Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to your word that you'll open our ears and open our eyes to see and to hear and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few verses from Luke's Gospel that I think this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 is really a commentary on this passage. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said to privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, this great epistle of Paul to this church based in Corinth, in Greece. And there are many issues that Paul raises in this epistle, issues that affect the church. As we go through the epistle, I think you'll see that there's some of the issues that Paul touches upon in the church in Corinth that are still something that is very relevant for the church today. For example, one of the things that Paul touches upon is the exact relationships and how they should be conducted between men and women. And Paul is very careful and very insistent to make the point in the light of the pagan empire that men and women are created equal and in the image of God. Now, of course, in the pagan empire, they didn't believe that. They believed that women were inferior to men. And so Paul says, no, you've got to understand that man is not independent of woman and woman is not independent of man. There's a mutuality, there's an equality, there's a complete equality of the sexes. Now, when I say that, everybody here and everybody outside, if I said outside, they'd all nod very sagely, say, yes, that's right. But then Paul goes on to take that truth and say, yes, although men and women are equal, do not be so foolish. Do not be so flat-footed. As is to imagine that because men and women are equal, that they are therefore interchangeable. That's what our culture says. Our culture's grasped the fact that men and women are equal. They've grasped that fact through the preaching of the gospel. Let's be aware of that. But then they take that truth and they apply it radically to everything. And they say equality in society, equality in between the sexes, means that men and women are essentially the same. They are interchangeable. Paul says, oh, please. Let's be a bit more sophisticated than that. Ladies and gentlemen, do I have to tell you this morning that men and women are not the same? Did you know that? There are differences between men and women. Ask any doctor. Ask any social scientist. Ask any psychologist. So Paul says, yes, men and women are the same, but they're different. Now that's what our culture just can't get their mind around it. So Paul is quite a sophisticated thinker, and he bases everything that he says in reality. It's a truth. He says that men and women are different. That is part of the created order. And not to recognize that, not to take that into account, is to be very, very foolish indeed. Today is Trinity Sunday, of course. And Trinity Sunday is when we think about God and we think about the three persons of the Trinity, that they're all equal. God the Son is equal to God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is equal to God the Father and God the Son. They're all equal, but they're different. The Son is not the Father. The Son did not send the Father into the world. The Father sent the Son. So you see, Paul is basing his understanding of human anthropology on the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's challenging, some of the stuff that Paul's got to say, but hugely relevant, I think, for the church today. So what Paul is doing in this epistle is asking us to think as Christians should think. And remember what we've been saying. I don't want to go over it all again, but John mentioned it last week as well. We've been saying that This epistle was written to the church in Corinth, and Corinth was, you remember, one of the most idolatrous and most pagan cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. Corinth was a fast-living, hard-working city. It had basically full of young people. It had two seaports, trading across the Mediterranean. You could make money very quickly in Corinth. So everybody's there to make money. Everybody's there to make a name for themselves. It's a very ambitious, thrusting, thriving, young, vibrant city. It's also a city that's given over to the worship of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, so it's a very sexually uninhibited place. And Corinth was the place where they did paganism to the max. In Corinth, you could see paganism in all its hideous glory. And that paganism was underpinned by thinkers, by philosophers, pagan thinkers. Paul refers to them, he says in chapter 1, where is the wise man? That's where is the pagan thinker? Where is the scholar? See, he's referring to the pagan thinkers of Greece and Rome. And then Paul also refers not only to wise men and scholars, he also refers to the scribes. Now, why did he refer to them? He referred to them because in Corinth was a very prosperous, a very devout Jewish synagogue. And the people in the Jewish synagogue did not do paganism to the max, they did religion to the max. These were people who worshipped the one true and living God. And the scribes that Paul refers to were those who wrote down Torah, those who transmitted the religion of the Torah, the ethics of the Old Testament, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that was handed down by the scribes. So whilst the wise men and the scholars were transmitting undiluted paganism, the scribes were transmitting undiluted religion. That was Corinth. And into the mix of this great city, Paul comes. He comes with the Christian gospel. And he says, in our reading today, he says, when I came to Corinth, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that was it. That was his gospel. That was his message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says he did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Again, I think that means he's referring there to the Greek philosophers who would be in Corinth. And they were very fluent. And Paul said, I didn't come speaking like them. It doesn't mean he wasn't eloquent, but it meant that he wasn't dressing up his speeches with flowery and intricate arguments based on theories. No, says Paul, I didn't do that. I didn't come to you with a theory. I didn't come to you with an abstract idea. I came to you with a truth that is rooted in history. This truth is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, and that the third day he rose again from the dead. So he's not coming with a theory. So he's not going to use intricate, sophisticated arguments that spin ideas in order to gain attraction. No, he's rather sort of a plain, I imagine as a sort of plain Yorkshireman here. Oh, I just came to speak the truth. He says, I didn't use deception. I did not distort the word of God. On the contrary, he says, we set forth the truth plainly. The truth plainly. About Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a historical event that happened in Palestine. You can go find all about it. You can travel there, find all about it. It's there. It happened. It's a truth. But he says this truth of Christ crucified, this message, he said, did not chime with the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. Now, let's just pause here because this is fascinating. How could a fact not chime with an age? How can truth not find traction with the rulers of this world? Because
if something's true, if it's a fact, you've got to chime with it. It doesn't have to chime with you. In fact, if you don't chime with it, you're going to be in deep trouble. For example, every day we all chime with the law of gravity. That's a fact. That very much finds traction in our lives, doesn't it? Because if we ignore that fact, we'd all be dead. So a fact is something that everybody recognizes. But Paul says there was this fact of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and him crucified that somehow people, it wasn't finding traction. It wasn't deemed to be wise by the rulers of this world. Now, I understand, of course, you know, I'm not that naive. I've been a vicar far too long. I understand that some people have got intellectual problems. I understand that. You know, they've got intellectual problems with Christianity. You know, we've done a whole sermon series 5 years ago or so on the problems that people have with Christianity. And one of them is, you know, well, if God's a God of love, how does it, you know, the suffering in the world, you know, how does that fit? Now, that's a, you know, serious problem. I agree with some people. But it's very abstract. It's all in the realm of ideas of what is suffering and what is love, and you know, it's all very impersonal. But Paul says, I didn't come with that sort of message. I came to you. I didn't come to you with an abstract truth. I came to you with a concrete historical fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified. This really happened. And the third day he rose again from the dead. That's a fact. How come it's not finding traction? Paul tells us later on in chapter 2, he says the trouble is that the natural man, that means the man who's not a Christian, man in his normal state, the man who's not regenerate, who doesn't know Jesus, the natural man, he says, does not accept the things that come from God because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned? Ah, now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Why is this fact not finding traction? The fact is not finding traction, Paul says, is because the non-Christian cannot receive the things that come from God. He cannot receive them. Because whenever he hears the things that come from God, he hears the things and he just goes, that's stupid. That's foolish. That doesn't make sense, you see. So that's the problem. And you see, it's not an intellectual problem so much, although it does involve the intellect. It's not an intellectual problem. It's really a problem of your heart. Because your heart, the inner you, is not disposed to receive the things of God. Should understand that, should recognize that. Jesus says, out of your heart, out of the inner core of your very being, comes love of God. No, comes evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. This is what comes out of your heart. So even when you hear a fact, it just doesn't hit you. It's foolishness. And Paul says, doesn't he, in this passage, that this wisdom was not accepted by the ruling authorities of the age. And when he's talking about these people, the ruling authorities of the age, the rulers of this age, who is he thinking about, do you think? Well, I mean, he's probably thinking of the Roman emperors. I'm sure he's thinking of them. But more specifically, I think he's thinking about the religious leader, Caiaphas, and the pagan Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Because it was Caiaphas, the moral authority of Judaism, and Pontius Pilate, the pagan, both of them put Jesus Christ to death. And you see, for both Caiaphas, for both the religious, moral people, and for both, and also for the immoral pagan, Jesus Christ was just foolish. What he proclaimed was mind-bogglingly stupid. You know, as John was saying last week, he was talking about the crucifixion, wasn't he? And he said, for the Roman Empire, the cross, the symbol of torture, was the form of torture that was used for the pond life of the Roman Empire. It was used for the lowest of the low. It was used for murderers, terrorists, insurrectionists, and it was the form of punishment that Rome used in order to maintain her security. So if you're a Roman citizen, although the whole idea of crucifixion was appalling to you, you actually quite liked it because it was the instrument by which the Roman Empire kept itself secure. Because all of its enemies would be reduced to nothing on the cross. They'd be obliterated. And so if you're a Roman citizen, that, you know, made you feel that, gosh, the power of Rome is amazing because it can keep down insurrection and it can keep me safe. Okay, that's what you'd have thought. But the Christian comes along and says, no, in that cross of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it's not that you have defeated Jesus, it's that Jesus Christ has defeated you. Rome has been undone by the cross. The power of the cross has ransacked the power of Rome. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you've got to remember that the third day he rose again. Therefore, the power of Rome has been made empty. Because the power of Rome cannot kill this insurrectionist, this Jesus. And Rome would look at the cross and say, no, 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 but we've nailed him. We've killed him. We have undone him. He hasn't undone us. Oh, please. Many years ago now, the archaeologists were in Rome. And they were digging around and they found some graffiti. And the graffiti was a picture of a male donkey, a jackass. And this jackass was crucified. There's a male donkey on a cross. And bowing before this male donkey on a cross was a man called Alexamenos. And under this graffiti it said, Alexamenos worships his God. And you can see how to the Roman, it's absurd. Christ crucified. In Christ, the power of death has been defeated. That's just, it's just incredibly stupid. Alexamenos worships his God. Look at him. What an idiot. That's how Rome would have thought when he came along and talked to them about a crucified Messiah. They'd say the whole thing is ridiculous. But Paul comes to Corinth, preaching Christ crucified, preaching that to the pagans, and also to the religious Jews. Now, they would also find that deeply offensive. Just shockingly offensive. Because, you see, moral people, good people, ethical people, find the cross they find it irrelevant. Now, we live in 21st century Knutsford. I don't think we, as 21st century people, are living in Knutsford. I don't think we particularly struggle with the symbol of the cross as being the power to stop insurrection. What we struggle with the cross is that we have to believe that that had to happen so that our sins could be forgiven. That just doesn't compute with us. Just as you know, I do Christianity Explored quite a few times, and Rich has done a few, and I'm doing the next one, I think. And it's all very interesting because when you talk to these nice people, moral people, ethical people, people who are working hard, you know, struggling to do what's right, to raise their children as good subjects of Her Majesty and good citizens of Europe, they come up and they say, when I die, they say to me, when I die, I'm going to go up to the pearly gates. I say, I presume they're there. Let's argue, for the sake of argument, they're there, okay, pearly gates. And they say to me, well, you see, when I go there, I'm going to have a list. I say, that's good. And what's going to be on that list? When God says to you, or St. Peter says to you, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? And you know, they all say the same thing. It's amazing. You think they've been brainwashed. It's always the same. They say, well, I've been a good person. I worked hard. Occasionally I was separated from my money and I gave to charity. That happened, occasionally. So I'm a good person. I love my children. I love my wife. I worked hard on marriage. I paid my taxes. I made sure that the bins were put out. I did all these good things. I'm a good person. And God says, well, thanks, that's great, but there's a man just hanging on the cross over there. What about him? Well, what about him? But he's my son who was crucified. But I don't need him. What do I need him for? I've got my record. I've got my good deeds. Yes, but there's a man over there on the cross who died for you. Oh, what do you mean? It's irrelevant. Don't need him. It's foolishness. It's absurd. I'm okay without him. And you see, that is why when Paul comes to preach the message of Christ crucified, it is foolish to the pagan Roman. And it's unnecessary for the ethical religious person. But Paul says, no, I came, that was my gospel, that's what I proclaimed. It was unvarnished, it was simple, plain facts about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But neither the rulers of this world, neither Pilate or Caiaphas could understand it, because if they could understand it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then Paul starts to talk about somebody else in this passage. Did you notice that? He's talking about the pagans. He's talking about the religious people. And then he begins to talk about these people, a message of wisdom. He calls it among the mature. That's verse 6. We preach a message. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, who are they? Who are these mature ones? The word in Greek is teleoi, which means the people who've reached their telos, the people who've reached their aim, the people who've reached found their goal in life, those people who found their whole purpose in life. And for these people, the message of the cross isn't foolishness. It's the consummate wisdom of God. This message of the gospel is being contrasted here between the foolish and the wise, the mature and the immature, those who are coming to nothing and those who are coming into life. And he's contrasting the foolishness of this fleeting age, this time that is here one moment and gone the next, and he's contrasting it with this wisdom that has been hidden from time immemorial, but now has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying simply that this wisdom, because it's not of this age, because it's a wisdom that comes from God, who is not of the now, he's not of the present, God is eternal. Because this wisdom is an eternal wisdom, man cannot approach it. Do you see that? Because we're of the age. And this wisdom is of eternity. And so it is incomprehensible to the mind of man. I think Paul, you've got to remember when Paul came to Corinth, he'd just been in Athens. And in Athens, he'd got into debate with the philosophers of the city. And when he was walking around Athens, he saw this great city stuffed full of idols. And as he's walking around admiring, well, I don't think he was admiring it so much, he's probably being revolted by it, but he's going around looking at that temple and this temple and that god and that deity. At every street corner there were temples. As he's walking along in Athens, he suddenly sees another temple and it's dedicated to an unknown god. And in his debate with the Athenian philosophers, Paul is saying, listen, that unknown god, the height of your wisdom, the pinnacle of your thinking, the pinnacle of your intellectual achievement is to have stumbled across a god who you do not know. That is as far as you were able to get using your own intellectual powers. You were only able to discover that out there somewhere was a God who they didn't know. That's where it got you. All that intelligence, Plato, Socrates, Aristophanes, all these thinkers, all they could discover about God was that they didn't know him. Now here's where Christianity steps in, you see, because Paul steps in and says, you know, that Jesus, that God that you're not knowing, I'm going to declare him to you. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This God, we present you this God, this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died on the cross, and the third day he rose again. This is what Christianity says, isn't it? The God that you're all searching for, it's Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the one who was crucified. And Christians say, yes, we know God. We know God. Because we've met Jesus Christ. We know him. We now know that our sins are forgiven. We're going to heaven. I know God, says the Christian. How do your non-Christian friends react to that? When you go up to them and you say, you know, I know God. Do you know I'm going to heaven? Do you know that? Do you know what they think? They think, how arrogant. Don't they? How can you say that? How can you say something? You can't say that. That's so arrogant. What do you mean you know God? You can't say that. That's so arrogant. That gives you a superiority. Do you think you're superior than me? Do you think you're better than me? How come you know God? How can you say that? You see, what they think, the non-Christian, let's enter his mind now. What he or she thinks is, when you say I know God, what they hear you saying is that you're superior to them. Now, I know you don't want to say that. You don't mean to say that. But that's how it comes across. Because they assume that somehow you have this knowledge of God because, well, why? Why do you have this knowledge of God? Are you cleverer than them? Are you a better person? Was your education somehow better? Were your parents, did they instruct you more? Is that how come you understand and they don't? Is that what, you know, that's what I'm hearing you say. I'm hearing that you're saying that somehow you're better than me. Now look at what Paul says in answer to that very question. He says, no. He says, it's not like that. We speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden. And that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. This is astonishing. How is it that you believe? Why is it that you believe? Why do you think Jesus Christ is not the foolishness of God, but the apex of God's wisdom? Why can't you get enough of reading the gospel, of praying, of coming to understand it? Why do you hold so precious what the world despises? The reason why you hold it precious is because from all eternity, before you were even born, God had you in mind, and God determined that he was going to open your eyes and your ears so that you could see and hear. It's nothing to do with you. It's because of the incredible love and mercy of God that he reached out into your life and opened your eyes. Blessed, said Jesus to his disciples, are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not hear it, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And Jesus said, yes, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Let me just go to wrap this up. 2 points of application. If you're a Christian this morning and you see in the cross of Jesus Christ the wisdom of God, You should be deeply, deeply humbled by it. It should make you feel, you should melt inside. It should devastate any pride. Because it was nothing to do with you. It was because God brought you eternal life. He didn't have to, but He did. And if you believe, it's because God has done it. This should, if you take this in, you see, you can never feel superior to anybody now. Because this has reduced you to nothing. Because you did not achieve one thing for your own salvation. It was all done for you by God. It should make you deeply humble. That's if you're a Christian. If you're not Christian, just ask yourself the question, what's stopping you from seeing the cross as the wisdom of God? For the Roman Empire, of course, it was security. They didn't believe that. They trusted in the cross for security, and somebody who was killed on the cross couldn't give them anything. So that's what they struggled with. What do you struggle with? What is it that stops you? Perhaps you feel that if you give your life to Jesus Christ, it'll make you insecure. Perhaps you're the sort of person that wants to feel secure and you want to have all your ducks lined up in a row and everything around you, you know everything what is, where everything is, and you feel that if I give my life to Jesus, I'm giving myself away and I don't want to do that. Perhaps because you want security. Or perhaps the other block might be that actually you think you're fine and you're trusting your own ability. And you're a pretty good person, and you're nice. You actually don't need this Jesus. Because you're fine. Now, whichever it is, either one or the other, could I just ask you, just today, in this service, before you leave church, just ask God to take that away. Because you'll never find security, eternal security, unless you give yourself to Jesus Christ. And you'll never submit to the demands of the cross if you think that you're righteous and moral in your own eyes. Amen.